I'm going to ask you a question here. And it's not a question that you have to necessarily answer out loud. You can just kind of think about it. You can just kind of mull it over in your mind. But the question is this: how many of you truly, truly obey your doctor's orders? We've all been to the doctor, I'm sure, at some point, and when you've left his or her office, and maybe they've prescribed you some kind of medication. I mean, you know, do you take it? Do you chuck it? I don't need that. You throw it away. What about all the things that they tell you you need to do? You know, well, you really need to do this, and you really need to stop doing this. And give you this kind of, you know, prescription for maybe just other things outside of even just, you know, meds that you need to do or not do. Let me ask you this. Why did they tell you to do these things? Why do they tell you to do these things? So that you'll get sicker? I mean, so you'll die? Yeah, so you'll get better. Exactly. I mean, you know, what do we think? All doctors are, you know, conspiring against us with some kind of, you know, universal evil plan that they're going to tell us all these things, that it's going to, you know, get us sicker and because they want world dominance, you know, and get all these healthy people out of the way. No, of course not. They want what's best for us. And in much the same way that we sometimes blow off our doctors and carelessly discard their orders, don't we often do that where God's concerned? Don't we often just kind of blow God off or tell God, well, like the one gal that gave her testimony and said, you know, I did it for a year and I thought, I'm going to try things my own way now. You know, I'm fixed or I'm cured and I'm going to go back to doing things my way because, of course, it'll work. So this is what we're going to consider today. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew there. We've been going verse by verse through Luke. We're in chapter 9. In recent weeks, we have seen that Jesus has had some pretty intense teaching time with his disciples. He has shared with the 12 that he will soon suffer. He will be killed. He will be resurrected 3 days later. This would happen within the next 6 months or so from where we're at here in chapter 9. And so he's preparing the disciples for ministry without him. And along the way, he also designates his inner circle of leaders. That would be Peter, John, and James. And he gives them an encouraging preview of the kingdom of God that we have come to call the transfiguration of Jesus. I'm going to just pause for a moment. We're still trying to figure out our new heating and air system. Anyone feel like we need to kick on the air another notch? Everyone, how many say we're okay? There's a few. There's a few more for the air. I'm going to go 1 degree, okay? Because I'm a little warm up here. So I'm going to go just 1 degree. If it starts getting too cool, if I see you guys, you know, lips turning blue, we'll back it off again, okay? We'll back it off. We're just trying to get this straight. Okay, so in any case, he gives them a preview. Jesus gave these three a preview up on the mountain, a preview of the kingdom of God that we have come to call the transfiguration of Jesus, where he was changed, he was glorified, and it was an amazing experience. And in this mountaintop experience, again, changing into his glorified version of himself, which amounted to his whole person, including his clothing, becoming white and gleaming. Matthew said that his face shone like the sun, and Mark said that his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And again, it was meant as sort of this encouraging preview of the kingdom of God to come. You know, he knew that they were going to have just difficulty upon difficulty within the context of ministry. They'd already had a lot of, you know, persecution and even aspects of suffering. So he wanted to encourage them. You know, I thought back when I was in the entertainment industry, and I remember being invited one time to a television network's preview press party. I had worked on a movie that the network had asked me to be at this event for, and where at this event, they would unveil their kind of upcoming season of shows and upcoming, you know, movies, and they would kind of parade their stars for the shows and do this for the press, and they would deliver a message from the network's president. And of course, this kind of a preview press party was designed as a PR event, no doubt, but it also served to get the people excited for what was to come that season. Now, don't get me wrong, I am in no way trying to truly compare heaven with television, okay? Not the point. It could never be compared. Except to say, what we call the transfiguration of Jesus that these three disciples were invited to was a preview of the kingdom of heaven, where, yes, a couple of heavenly celebrities were also invited to make appearances, Moses and Elijah, with a spoken message from the president himself, God himself, saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And I'm reminding you of this because we're going to come back to this later in our message, these words from the Lord, all right? So again, the point was to give the disciples an endorsement of the fact that of Jesus' resurrection and return, that it really would indeed happen. God also wants to reinforce their faith in His kingdom promises. He wants to give them just a glimpse of the reality of His kingdom to come that they were already preaching and teaching the people about. And lastly, it would encourage them because they would suffer many difficulties and trials and persecutions. And so they would always have this experience to hold on to and remember. This side of the cross, of course, we've got this. We've got the old and we've got the new testaments in written form to encourage us and remind us of what's to come. But back then, the New Testament, of course, hadn't been written yet because they were the New Testament. They were living it out. It just hadn't been recorded yet. And in any case, our text today picks up right where we left off. After God speaks, Moses and Elijah are no longer there on the mountain. Jesus is no longer transfigured and everything's gone back to normal. So follow along as I read our text today, verses 37 to 43. Luke 9, verses 37 to 43. On the next day, they came down from the mountain. A large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now, there are a lot of things that we could talk about in regard to this passage. It was funny because Josh said to me this morning, he goes, "So what are you preaching on today?" And I told him, he goes, "You're not going to believe this," or, "Yes, you will believe this," but he goes, "I was reading that passage this morning." So it was like, and we all agreed, we're talking about just how often you end up, you know, in a message situation, myself included, when I'm hearing somebody preach, and you go, "I feel like they just picked that just for me this morning, you know, that was meant just for my ears." But there's a lot of things that we could spend time on here. For instance, we could talk about the large crowds that had been following Jesus and why they were following Him. We could consider the different perceptions that people had about Jesus, everything from teacher to rabbi to Lord, and we could expound on that a bit. We might speak of the compassion of Jesus in His willingness and desire to touch the needs of people and to heal their pain. That would be most appropriate with what we've heard this morning. We might talk about demon possession and what that's all about. We might want to learn more about God's power and authority over all things, including even the demonic realm. We might dive deep into the crowd, acknowledging the greatness of God and just focus on the greatness of God today. But where I want us to ultimately camp out on in regard to this passage is what we see in verses 40 to 41. And the fact that the disciples were unable to cast out this demon, and for us to answer the question, why? Why? One of my brothers already mentioned one of the answers to me earlier this morning. It was great. He just knew that it had to do with, we'll see in a minute what Jesus tells him. And once we answer that question, why, then we will unlock some important spiritual truths that will be of benefit to all of us. Now, like some other texts that we've studied in Luke, this one has parallel accounts in both Matthew and Mark, which means the same event is recorded by these three gospel writers, which becomes a great help to us because it gives us more pieces of the puzzle, and therefore it gives us a more complete picture and understanding of what's going on. We take Matthew's account and Mark's account and Luke's account, we combine them together, then we get a much fuller, better, clearer picture. So to kind of just get us going here, we'll revisit some of those passages too, and I'll tell you when we do that. Here's what you might want to do. If you want to, you can flip over to Mark 9:14 because keep your finger or a bookmark in Luke 9 and then Mark 9 because that's going to be a passage that we keep returning to, because in this account Matthew gives us basically the same thing that Luke does, but Mark, starting in verse 14, tells us a lot more about this same incident. Okay? So we'll kind of reiterate what's going on here and see what Mark wants to include as well. Now, back in Luke verse 37, it tells us it's the next day when Jesus, Peter, John, and James come down off the mountain from the transfiguration experience. When they do, they encounter this large crowd at the bottom of the mountain which seems to be waiting for Jesus. This was a common occurrence because of all the miracles and healing that Jesus was doing, you know, so people would flock to him naturally. They also talked about the fact that he was teaching as no scribe had ever taught before. He was teaching with authority with the Word of God. So this is a common thing to have this crowd gathered around. Mark tells us this as well, but he also adds some other interesting information. So now we're going to flip over to Mark 9:14. And this is what Mark tells us. When they came back to the disciples, meaning off that mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. In other words, we got the nine disciples that didn't go on the mountain. They're standing there, the large crowd's around them, and they're arguing with some scribes. Scribes were some of the Jewish leaders. And it says in verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, meaning Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd, before even the disciples could answer, one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, stiffens out, and I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. So again, the additional information that Mark brings us is this. There's this large crowd first gathered around the nine. They're in some kind of argument with the scribes who are experts in the Jewish law. And the crowd sees Jesus. They come and gather around him. And then he asks this question, presumably to the nine disciples, about what you were arguing about, what you were discussing with the scribes. And before any of the nine can answer, boom, the man, the father, launches out in his explanation as to what is going on. Matthew tells us that the man actually falls on his knees before Jesus, and he tells Jesus how he brought this spirit-possessed son to the disciples for healing. Actually brought him to Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. Disciples' next best thing. Brings them to the disciples for healing and how they could not cast it out. Well, this is exactly what the scribes were arguing about. What the nine disciples were arguing about. That. The fact that they couldn't cast it out. They were having trouble healing this boy and in the end could not cast it out. And what would be later identified in the scripture more specifically as a demon. As a demon. I'm sure the scribes were giving the disciples a hard time about this, you can imagine. They were at odds at this point. The Jewish leadership had corporately, as Israel, rejected Jesus already at this point as their Messiah. So they were, I imagine, they were loving this. watching the disciples and seeing that they couldn't cast out this demon. And of course, I'm sure the disciples were frustrated. They haven't been able to heal him, and they're probably wanting to save face, you know, in front of these Jewish leaders. And I'm sure their pride is kicking in. And this argument is just... Now, as to the boy's condition and what was going on with him, this is where we get also different pieces from each gospel writer. In Matthew's account, the father identifies his son as a lunatic, which comes from the word lunar, and literally meant back then, moonstruck. Moonstruck. To call somebody a lunatic, you're saying he was moonstruck. Well, because from the father's perspective, things seem to worsen with the appearance of the moon. Whether this was true or not, we don't really know. They used to think the same thing about epilepsy back then, because in this case, too, there were a lot of characteristics of somebody who was demon-possessed that also looked like it was epilepsy. Of course, it wasn't. Two different things. But they kind of believed that the moon all had something to do with that. And so they would call him a lunatic. In any case, along with the symptoms already described, Matthew adds that the boy will often fall either in fire or water, which, of course, for somebody like that, is that's going to be a dangerous situation. If somebody was having an epileptic seizure and they were falling in fire or they were falling in water, you can imagine how horrible that would be. So look at Mark 9:21-24, because he concurs. Mark 9:21, and he, Jesus, asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Now another area Mark gives us some additional information is in the healing of this boy. Let us just continue on in Mark. Look at verse 25. Mark chapter 9. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out, and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. Talk about the impossible becoming possible. This is a similar situation when Jesus, just a short while before this in Luke, brought Jairus' daughter back from the dead, if you recall that. It said he took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. As simple as that. Okay, so this is everything that's happened here, you know, with our text today in regard to this demon-possessed boy being healed. It is yet another instance of Jesus doing the extraordinary. He is doing the miraculous. He is demonstrating his power and authority over even the demonic realm. It shows, of course, his compassion for those in need of physical healing, of spiritual healing. It is a time of teaching that for those with true belief and faith, all things are possible through God. And these are great and wonderful things, great and wonderful truths that we don't want to be lost on us. But again, what I want us to look at just with the little rest of our time that we have is, again, what didn't happen and why didn't it happen and how that relates to us. Now, again, remember, what didn't happen here is that the nine disciples did not heal the boy. In fact, it says that they were not able to heal him. They couldn't heal him. All three accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all say the same thing. Matthew says, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Mark says, I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And Luke, and I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. So what gives? I mean, what's going on here? it really seems incredibly strange in light of the fact that just recently in Luke, we saw that these disciples were the same ones that were sent out by Jesus, and they were given the very power and authority of Jesus to do what? To heal. To cast out demons. To do those kinds of things. In fact, it talks about how in chapter 9, verse 10, they did it. They came back. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him, Jesus, of all they had done. So they were just on this total kick of healing and given power and authority over diseases and demons. So again, what happened here? Why couldn't they? I mean, was their power and authority, you know, only good for a certain amount of time? Jesus said, okay, you're going to have power and authority for, 2 weeks. Go do it. At the end of 2 weeks, it's gone. Well, he never indicated that would be the case. And he hasn't given that as a reason here in our text this morning. So what is the reason or reasons why they could not heal this boy? And thankfully, the text tells us. Now, the first reason we find in Luke 9, verse 41. When the Father tells Jesus that his disciples could not cast out the Spirit, Jesus said this, quote, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" So unbelieving there means a lack of faith. Simple as that, a lack of faith. Perverted. Perverted literally means, this word in the Greek, means to separate from and to turn, with the idea of turning away from, distorting, misleading. In the Old Testament, it was often hooked up with the word crooked. Crooked, to deviate from what is straight, or to deviate and leave and turn away from what is normal or right. Jesus is most assuredly at this point addressing his 9 disciples, because that's the one he got in the conversation with, but he also seems to include the rest of the crowd by his use of the word generation. He's broadening the scope to say, you all have problems with your faith and lack thereof. And you all have a distorted understanding, a deviated understanding of me and my gospel. Now, hold that thought. Before we analyze this, let's see if there are any other reasons given so that we can just kind of then pool them all together and see the bigger picture, okay? And indeed there are. There are some other reasons. Matthew reports Jesus is giving the exact same reasons, the unbelieving and perverted generation, but then he has a sort of postscript that Luke does not, where after it is all over, the disciples come to Jesus privately and ask him in verse 19, they say this, is in Matthew, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. He says, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed," and if any of you have studied the scriptures before and done a little thing about the mustard seed is big seed, small seed? Tiny, right, small, exactly. It's teeny tiny. He's saying if you have faith this size, the size of a grain of sand, you could say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Then he says in verse 21, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." That's a little bracketed section, and we won't go into that right now. We're gonna press on here. Let's see what Mark has to say. Mark also has. Well, actually, I should say this. In bracketed sections, when something's bracketed in your Bible, it just means that the earliest manuscripts, biblical manuscripts, will often not contain a certain phrase. In other words, it's possible that a scribe, not necessarily the same ones that we mentioned arguing here, but a scribe later on was copying something and thought, hey, they talk about that over in Luke. I think I should include it here, kind of thing. It's a little nebulous, but in any case, we're gonna press on and see what Mark has to say. Now, Mark also has Jesus calling them an unbelieving generation, but he leaves off perverted. And both he and Matthew, along with Luke, record Jesus as saying this: "How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" This is Jesus remarking, in other words, I'm not always going to be with you. You need to get this. You need to get this. I have told you some of these things over and over, and frankly, you're wearing me out. You're wearing me out. You got to get with the program, people. Get this. I was thinking about that. Oh, it happened the other day. At my house, I'm a recycler, okay? I did that in Los Angeles, and we do it up here, and so I recycle. And of course, up here, you can't recycle quite as much, right? So, we got our recycling things by our house. We got our containers. We got for number ones and number twos. We got another one for number ones and twos that are clear, some for colored. Okay, we got our tin cans over here. We got our glass. All right, we got our cardboard. All right, so we got all these different things. Man, and I've tried over and over and over to teach my kids which one goes where. And my wife. It's one of those things I'm just starting to accept that they're just not going to get it. Even though I've explained it for Jim Mathias a gazillion times, Jim will have to come up and show us how many zeros are in a gazillion. All right, let's do a little summary here. Oh, actually, no. Mark. Mark is a similar postscript to Matthew. All right. Where in Mark 9, 28 and 29, Mark writes, when he came into the house, meaning after this all happened, he went into a house, his disciples were there, began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind, meaning this kind of demon, this kind of spirit, cannot come out but by anything but prayer. But prayer. Okay, so, little summary here, little summary of the reasons why they could not cast out this demon, because of their unbelief, because of their perversion or turning away or separating from something, which I believe is Jesus' way of doing things, the littleness of their faith, a lack of prayer. We could also include if the fasting scripture is in there too. All right, so we have a few reasons why they couldn't do this, but here's the deal. I think they all boil down to one. I think when you look at this, there's a through line here. And they all boil down to one. And let me just toss out a little piece of context here. What did God Himself just finish telling the other three disciples about Jesus while they were up on that mountaintop? Remember, I said we're going to come back to this. What did He say? This is my Son, my chosen one. Here's the key phrase. Listen to Him. Exactly. Listen to Him. So can I suggest to you that the problem with the disciples in not being able to drive out this demon out of this boy and heal him had to do with the fact that they were not listening to Jesus. They weren't listening to Him. And by the way, when God says about His Son, listen to Him, here's what He's not saying. He's not saying, listen to my Son and then decide if you want to do what He says. That is not what He is saying. The implication here is for obedience. Listen to Him and do what He says. To a T. Exactly. 100%. So in the case of our text, when this father approached the disciples about healing his son, they left Jesus' teaching. They left His instruction. They didn't pray about it or fast over it. They didn't seek Jesus' help in the matter. They didn't pray about it. They didn't even pray about driving out this demon. They didn't ask for God's help and power and authority, but instead they tried to do it on their own. They tried to do it their own way. In their own power. It's great because it just ties in with what some of the testimony that we heard up here today. And we're all familiar with that when we try to do things on our own, in our own way, in our own power. Because like the disciples, we are sinners. All of us. And when we try and do things in our own power, in our flesh, then our sin will always be a part of that. It just naturally will. And it will always be a factor and naturally will cause us to have a diminished faith. Because sin is going to do that to us. We will always carry with us a certain amount of unbelief. We will undoubtedly stray from the way God would have us do things. I think in the case of the disciples too, I think pride played a huge part. It was a huge issue. Factor as to why they tried to do things on their own and not in their own power. Now, not only did they have a sizable audience looking on that maybe they wanted to impress a little bit. Hey, we got this crowd around us. Let's heal this boy. Yeah. Boy, won't they think that we're pretty awesome. Not only did they have the sizable crowd to impress, but they had these Jewish leaders that frankly, they just wanted to stick it to them. And you know what? These scribes, man, we are going to close their mouths when they see us heal this boy. They won't be able to say anything against us or against Jesus. Watch this. We're Jesus' disciples. Look what we can do. Too bad you can't do this. Or whatever. And when they couldn't heal the boy, again, they become very frustrated, embarrassed, angry, allow their pride to well up even more so that they end up in this full-on argument with the scribes. So in the end, again, the biggest contributing factor to the disciples' unbelief, turning away, littleness of faith, lack of prayer, is that they were not listening to, which really means what? Obeying Jesus. And I believe it's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. So how often do we find ourselves in positions where things are not going so well for us? Maybe on a daily basis, maybe a weekly basis, maybe a month or year, whatever. How often when this is the case do we find ourselves frustrated? Maybe even sometimes embarrassed or angry, humiliated, discouraged, unsatisfied. As Grant said, depressed. It's because we have strayed from the simple truth of God's Word. I know, folks. It's like 45 minutes for this? Yes. It's as simple as that. If you like, turn to Genesis chapter 2. This problem of straying from God's Word, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. God has created the world. He's created the Garden of Eden. He's created man. He will have created woman. But before that, he says, then the Lord God, Genesis 2, 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Die. Skip ahead to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6. God is pretty clear, right? Pretty simple instruction. Gave him this huge blessing, huge benefit. All of these things you can eat from, beautiful garden to live in, to cultivate and to keep it. Just don't do this one thing. Genesis 3, 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And he knew exactly what was going on. He knew what tree it was. She wasn't pulling a fast one on him, anything like that. They're both in this together. They deviate, they stray from God's Word. And again, you know, well, going back to the very beginning, he tells Adam and Eve what he expected of them, what to do and what not to do. And if they followed this prescription, all would be well for them. There was benefit and blessing if they would do things God's way. They would have an amazing life even here on earth. That life would be an eternal life. And that life would always be in close fellowship with God. However, They made a choice to deviate from His Word, and of course with that came consequences, terrible consequences. Death would now touch every living thing. Their fellowship with God would be broken. Sin would now be a part of every human being's life. And the earth itself would not yield the ongoing, pleasing life that it once had, that they once had. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Moses is on the plains of Moab. He's got the nation of Israel before him. They're all waiting to enter into the promised land. Well, not Moses. He wasn't going. But before they do, God wants His law to be reiterated to the people. Because this is a new generation and He wants them to hear plainly God's expectations and God's requirements before they receive this just awesome, tremendous gift. And again, this is a good and great thing that God is doing for His people, the people that He loves, giving them freedom from slavery, giving them an incredible land to live in. It's both benefit and blessing for them if they only would hear and obey. And so Moses preaches to them in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So that your son and your grandson might fear the Lord, your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Oh Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." And then He goes on to give them even more specific commands. It's like the doctor at the beginning. Are you being commanded because God wants you to have just a horrible, terrible, you know, drag, you know, weighted burden kind of life? No. He wants benefit and blessing for you, but He wants you to do things His way. Fast forward to Joshua 1, Joshua chapter 1, right after Deuteronomy there. In Joshua chapter 1, we have now the same people. This is like some 2 million plus. Could have been 3, 4 million. We don't know exactly. They're still on the plains of Moab, which is just east of the Jordan River, but Moses is done preaching to them. In fact, Moses is dead. He has now died, and the mantle of leadership gets passed from Moses to Joshua. And you can imagine what might be going through Joshua's mind as he has some mighty big shoes to fill. Not only that, but he knows that he's going into a warfare kind of situation, because all these cities that they were in the promised land already, it wasn't like just a vacant land. No, they were going in and they had to take over these cities that were already inhabited. But God was very clear that as far as they feared Him and did not worship other gods and were obedient to Him, He would give them absolute and total victory. Now lastly, I don't imagine leading, you know, or moving several million people anywhere was an easy task. So let's just briefly see the promises and instructions that God gives to Joshua. Look at Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Here's the promises. "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Yeah, it had said you didn't have the verse yet. Hey, that's a good verse. "I'll be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Stand on that today, huh? Now the instructions. The instructions. He says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." Now check this part out. "Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left." There's that crooked word, that perverted word. Don't go turn away from it. so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Again, I don't want it to be lost on us that when we get these commands, when we get the way that God wants us to do things, which is according to His Word, there is always benefit and blessing involved. And lastly, last little passage we're going to consider, Psalm 1. Psalm 1. So we wrap things up. Psalm 1, great passage, one of my favorites. Psalm 1, right at the beginning, he says, the psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." Sound familiar? "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Again, you're told to do these things, meditate on, delight in the law of the Lord, and be blessed. So, I'm hoping you're kind of getting the idea here. You're kind of getting these pieces of the puzzle together, because what I'm trying to show you from God's Word is that indeed just what Jesus has said is true. All things are possible with God. God offers us the most amazing promises, benefits, blessings. He offers that the impossible is made possible in our lives. Not just these great lives of these Bible heroes from old, but for each one of us. But God has also made it so very clear that the pathway to the impossible is through listening to Him. Listening to Him by way of His Son, His Holy Spirit, His Word. The pathway to benefit and blessing, the pathway to the deepest love imaginable, the truest joy possible, and the most profound peace ever is through your obedience to Him. Again, it's as simple as that. And yet, we let the world and the pleasures of it, our own sin, so often just carry us away to places that we thought we wanted to go, but in reality just leave us empty. Sounds so simple, and yet it is often so hard to do. Man, I'm already just real. I'm so thankful to all the testimonies that we had up here, because it was just one great giant sermon illustration for me today, because you all talked about and described the things that we're talking about right now. Searching for something that we don't find. We keep trying to put something in its place. We ended up left empty. The simple truth is, it's in Jesus Christ and obeying His Word. I know it sounds so simple, doesn't it? And yet, it is, or can be, so hard to do. So hard. I'm going to close this here with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Just meditate. Soak it in. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." Let me ask you, where do we find God's divine power but right here in this book? This is God's divine power. And therefore, it has in it every answer to any and all questions pertaining to your life and your relationship with God. Won't you today, make a renewed commitment to listening to and obeying the voice of God, which we find in the Word of God? You may be thinking, it sounds good, Pastor, but you know, I don't know my Bible well enough. I don't know where to look. You know, I don't know which book to turn to. I'm not sure what passage to read. That's where the church can help. That's why you have faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord that you can turn to and ask. That's why we have Sunday morning preaching time, like right now. That's why we have Sunday school classes. That's why we have midweek Bible studies. And starting soon, we're going to have a Sunday night study. And frankly, I'm often amazed at how underutilized these times of learning, even in our own church, are. I'll tell you what. Littleness of study, littleness of reading God's Word, will equal a littleness of obedience. A littleness of obedience will demonstrate a littleness of faith. Show the largeness of your faith by your obedience.